First John chapter 3. Looking at verses 19 through 24. Confident belief. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. R.C. Sproul once said that there are four kinds of people on this planet. The first are people who aren't saved and know they aren't saved. The second are people who aren't saved but do not know that they are not saved. Third kind, people who are saved and know that they are saved. And the fourth kind of people who are unsaved, who believe they are saved. In counseling with professing believers, there are many who want to be in that third category. Hopefully all of us want to be in that third category. That we are people who are saved and know that we are saved. But there are many people who believe they are in that third category, or who want to be in that third category, but believe that they're in the fourth category. That they fear that they believe they are saved when they are not. They live in tormenting doubt. They have no confidence of salvation that they profess. The confidence they hear other people profess regularly remains elusive to them. So they turn to a minister for help. And unfortunately, preachers can do a great job in causing people to doubt their salvation, but we do a very poor job in helping build people up to have confidence in their salvation. Perhaps it's because many preachers doubt their own salvation, or worse, they have a very unorthodox view of salvation. Whatever may be the cause, we preachers struggle in teaching people how to cultivate confident faith. This is important. Now there's another reason, perhaps seemingly a more noble reason, yet extremely damaging to the household of faith. Reason why we don't cultivate confident faith. Preachers fear of producing false faith in people. We do. We fear of making people feel comfortable or confident when they should not be. And I talk with ministers all the time, and many of them will tell you that they would rather err on the side of condemning teaching for fear of aiding someone's false, superficial profession. In other words, I would rather make someone doubt when he shouldn't than keep him from doubting when he should. Failing to teach people how to cultivate confident faith and thus leading them to believe that such confidence is not necessarily a good thing can be just as damaging, if not the more, than giving people false confidence. It is vitally important that believers mature into a resting, confident faith that is a blessed assurance of faith in Christ. Doubt can be healthy at times. It can be necessary, because we are commanded in Scripture to test ourselves to see if we're of the faith. But it is also vitally important that we need to be assured of our faith as well. There is a blessed assurance. So I do not want to be a preacher that resorts to erring on one side for fear of erring on the other. I used to be that way. I would rather make people doubt than be confident That's not the right approach. It is not until I gave myself to expository book-by-book preaching through the Bible when finally the Word of God I saw through that type of discipline brought blessed balance. Balance, till there is a time to doubt, but there also needs to be a cultivation of confidence of faith. Expository preaching can often balance the failures of a preacher desiring to err on one side for the sake of the other, or vice versa. Again, that assumes that we preach through books. We are giving ourselves to faithful study and proper presentation of text with sound application. Just because we're preaching book by book doesn't mean we're necessarily preaching expositorily or faithfully. So we got to give ourselves faithfully to the text. But throughout this epistle, John has been giving a series of tests for his congregation. And we find a test here, not necessarily to tear their faith down, but to build it up. It is not his desire to keep his congregation beaten down in doubt, always living in a holy terror for fear of being lost when they profess faith. John desires his congregation to be built up and live in sweet confidence and assurance of their faith. This is the state that we all should be in. To live in joyful, vibrant confidence of our situation before God. This, after all, is the attitude and condition our Heavenly Father desires for us to have. To incessantly doubt the Father and what He has done for us and to us is a great insult. He wants us to live in joy and peace in Christ. He does not want us living in a defeated and joyless manner. You can cultivate this confidence, and there are fruits of this confidence. We need to be a people who are saved and know that we are saved, not in an arrogant manner, in a humble manner, living in joyful peace and confidence. So John gives us this text today, that we are to work to build confidence of faith. Perhaps you're a person now in a state where you're incessantly doubting, struggling. Every step that you take is a holy terror, thinking that I am professing faith, but man, I don't know, and I'm really doubting. This text is for you today. John gives four things to help us build confident faith in our lives. Four things, number one. And they're very practical. You may be looking for some deep-rooted theological truth embedded in chapters and verses that you need a preacher to plumb and pull out for you so that you can discover the secret of walking every day and every step with joyful confidence. I don't want you to be disappointed to see how simple these are. We just need to apply them. Number one, build confident faith by loving one another. Loving one. What do you mean? I can build confidence through loving. This is what, look at what John says, verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. By this. Well, what is this? That's a good question. Remember, this is a bridge phrase, bridging the previous text to the current text. What did he talk about in the previous text? Loving one another. Look at verse 11 where he started the whole thought. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. You fast forward to verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. This command in verse 11 was in reference to the command of Christ that he gave his disciples in the Gospel of John. How shall they know that you are my disciples? By the love you have one for another. A new commandment I give unto you, that you shall love one another even as I have loved you. So we're to love one another as Christ loved us. We're not only to demonstrate this love, but we're expected to instruct this love to the coming disciples, to our children and so forth, as the disciples were to the coming members of the New Testament church. John reiterates this in verse 23. Look at verse 23 of our current text. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Well, the word for love in this text is agapeo, coming from agape. When you study this word, it refers to sacrificial love. A sacrificial love, and hear me, this is important, not of feeling, but of will and choice, volitionally. Not of feeling. Well, you got up this morning, you didn't feel like loving very much. This is not what agape is. It's a sacrificial love where you override your fleshly feelings and get to work at practical loving. Of will, of choice. I choose to love. I'm putting to death my feelings of vitriol, anger, frustration. I'm putting them aside. And I'm choosing to love sacrificially. Agapeo. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before. And the tense of the verb love used throughout this text, again, just like these other verbs, signifies ongoing, incessant. Now, can we love incessantly? That's not what he's talking about, because we're fallen human beings. We're not perfect. We're going to slip and fall. But he's talking about you put this attitude forward all the time. That when it comes time that you have an opportunity to show sacrificial love and your fleshly feelings are warring against that, doing everything it can to keep you from doing that, you're to mortify that. Push it aside. This is a war sometimes. It's a more difficult war for some of us than others. Doubters would rather say something like this. Well, I have a really difficult time in showing this kind of love. And because I war more so than everybody else, then I'm not saved. It's not what John's talking about here. The teaching here is to battle your doubt. And you battle your doubt, you war against your doubt by choosing to love. Choosing to practice this love. Even when you don't feel like it. Because it's not a love, It's not an ooey-gooey, gushy feeling here that so many people want to say that that's love. We ought to have that. You know, we're not coming in these doors every Sunday bubbling with ooey-gooey feelings for one another. You have a hard time with that in your own home with your husband and wife. Even though you love them, you do. I'm not saying that. It's just sometimes they're just unlovable. It's hard to love. And you put aside that. This is my spouse. This is my church family. They're not being very lovable right now, but I'm going to love them in spite of themselves. Because I'm not very lovable. And some they love me in spite of who I am. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before it. If we go by feeling, you're doomed to fail. What does the Bible say about that emotive feeling from your heart? The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? But yet we put a lot of trust in our feelings. Feelings are fallen. Beware of your feelings. If you allow them to lead you, you will sense constant defeat. But so many base the legitimacy of their faith on feeling. And we are all over the place from one day to another, from one minute to another, with emotions and feeling. Because if you're like me, you can feel rotten a lot of times. And because of our fallen condition and our continued battle with the flesh, we would rather not love. But we got a war against this tendency. Because God has given us a new heart. And that new heart says, I desire to obey even when my flesh is pulling against me, and it pulls against me all the time, He's given us a heart, a desire to obey when our feelings would rather not. So we must fight. We must overcome. We must say, I am going to love regardless of the feelings of my foolish flesh. That's a Christian warring against the sinful part that remains. That's someone giving evidence of faith. But yet we want to say, I don't feel like loving. I must not be saved. No. No, you're not going to feel like loving a lot of times. But I'm going to set that aside. Obedience does not come naturally. Here John teaches this type of love is of the will and choice. Activated. Orthopraxy. Believe the gospel. Set aside your foolish feelings, your foolish flesh, and put forth love. When given this opportunity to love, do not ignore that opportunity. As we war and choose to love one another, we give evidence and you will build confidence. When you choose to set aside your foolish fleshly feelings and to put forth what does not come naturally, now that the new heart says, Christ loved us, therefore I'm going to love my brothers and sisters in spite of themselves, you are giving evidence that you know Christ. Let that build confidence in you, that you choose to do this rather than giving in to the flesh. By this love, we shall know that we are of the truth. Truth here is a word that comes or to refer to God's truth. In short, the gospel. By this love, we shall know that we are of the gospel. And we shall reaffirm our heart, meaning we are building up confidence in our heart before God. Be somebody who is saved and knows that they are saved by putting forth the work to love one another. Stop allowing your feelings to lead you to unloving neglect. It is no wonder we doubt so much because we do not feel like loving, so we do not. Overcome your feelings and doubt by practicing love for one another. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before God. Build confidence by loving one another. Number two, build confidence and faith by remembering God's truth is greater than our condemning conscience. Remember God's truth is greater than your condemning heart. Look at verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now again, heart here does not refer to the organ thumping in your chest. It refers to our conscience. Conscience. A lot of times it refers to the seat of one's being, who you are internally. And so whenever our heart, the conscience within, begins to condemn us, remember, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. It is just a fact that if believers persist in sin, your conscience will make you fearful, depressed, and insecure. We will begin to question the genuineness of the profession of our faith on account of our prolonged disobedience. And while we cannot lose our salvation if we are truly saved, we can begin to lose the assurance of that salvation due to the plaguing conscience that accuses us from within. Until we properly deal with our sinful practice, our conscience, empowered by true spirit-aided knowledge of the scriptural standards for holiness, will continue to painfully remind us of the blatant discrepancy between what we profess and what we practice. The Bible teaches us that the conscience, in this verse called the heart, is God's guilt-producing warning device. And this is a gracious measure God gives us. It's given to every person to confront sin. And we read about that in Romans 2. It is suppressed. It is ignored a lot of times. It is, and we'll see in just a moment, it's informed by another world of truth. But the conscience God implants within us because we are created in the image of God, the imago Dei. The thumbprint of God is on us. He puts within a warning system, a conscience, alerting us about sinful practice. Just as pain in our body signifies us of disease or physical injury, tells us something's wrong, the conscience is something God puts within us to tell us that that practice is wrong, conduct dangerous to the soul. So to function effectively, the conscience must be informed by right standards, because it is only a reactor to the person's convictions about right and wrong. If your conscience has been ill-informed by falsehoods and lies, then the conscience will start to react to those untruths that govern an individual's belief system. Conscience is thus not in itself an independent system of morality. Rather, it operates based on whatever knowledge and belief system that informs it, and in response to the cultural convictions surrounding it. If the level of moral and spiritual knowledge is drawn from any other source other than Scripture, the conscience, like the Islamic suicide bomber, will function in response to those false ideas. So our conscience can be silenced not only by being misinformed, but by being constantly ignored or overridden until it's scarred and unresponsive. Paul talks about searing the conscience. You continually practice that rebellion while the warning system's going off, and you just ignore. You begin to sear it. It becomes less and less of a warning device to where you're completely deaf and numb to it. Or if you feed your conscience, you inform your conscience through false belief systems. Think of our world today. They can strut around in streets celebrating gross, blatant, abominable immorality. And it didn't happen overnight. Through over time, over and over again, just ignoring the warning signals, living how you want to live, plunging yourself into blatant immorality, to finally your conscience is seared, numb, because you have chosen to ignore it, and callous towards it, and you've informed yourself through another belief system. It is crucial, church, for us to know the Word of God so that we inform our conscience, so that as we live, that conscience will become louder and louder, a better warning signal and system to us, because sin is crouching at the door, ready to pounce on us, and our flesh will go and wander off into some very terrible places. So long as we inform the conscience with the Word of God and listen to that conscience, it's a gracious measure of God to help us. So, address the conscience by being faithful to read, study, and listen to faithful preaching to inform the conscience so that we may better walk in truth. But John writes here, getting back to the principle of the text, that God is greater than our heart or conscience, and He knows everything. What happens is, a lot of times, believers just struggle with great weakness. They're attempting to walk and abide in the faith, and they know that what they're doing is sinful, and their conscience is warning them, and they're struggling and they're battling against that sin, but oftentimes they are so overwhelmed by a sense of doubt that they just walk in weakness and defeat, professing faith but believing they're not saved. There's a lot of people like that. One of salvation's most gracious gifts is a cleansed conscience, meaning it ceases to accuse. Just before salvation, it accuses us most intensely, but afterward the accusation stops and the believer goes from fear to joy, dread to hope, anxiety to peace. This is why the author of Hebrews writes this: "How much the more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He writes in Hebrews 10:22 that we have had our hearts sprinkled, that is, cleansed from an evil conscience. Unfortunately, there are times a believer may experience this unnecessary guilt. A lot of believers live in constant defeat and doubt. So not responding to their sin in the manner that John is writing here. And here John reminds him, there is a higher court than human heart and conscience. God is greater than our heart. If he has declared believers righteous in Christ, then we are righteous. This is why Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No one can ever separate us from the saving love of God in Christ. God sees believers' greatest, most profound failures, and he knows far more about our weaknesses than our evil conscience or than our consciences do. This is what John means by God knows everything. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But unfortunately, we as believers a lot of times just live in defeat and allow doubt to overwhelm us. And we become so discouraged and defeated, plummeting us into doubt. And here John says, you need to remember how God has declared that in Christ you belong to me and I see you as I see my son. Our salvation, as we said earlier, when we begin to doubt and allow all of this to get the better of us, John here is reminding his audience that salvation is not based on our performance, but on the performance of Christ. This has been graciously applied by God's sovereign choice, not through human cooperation. Through justification, God sees us as righteous no matter what we have done or not done. God's truth trumps condemning conscience. So he's saying here that God is greater than our hearts. You are allowing this to get the better of you. You're walking in defeat and doubt. Yes, you have been sinning. Yes, the warning signals are going off. You have been ignoring, but you are really struggling. You are not joyfully practicing your sin. You are walking in defeat and discouragement. Rise from the ash of your sin and do not allow yourself to condemn you to lostness, because in God's sight, he sees you as he sees his son, and God's truth, that is his objective truth, what he has declared in the gospel, is that you are just as righteous as his son. God sees you as clean. Let this allow you to rise from the ash of your doubt and discouragement and go and sin no more. Walk in faithfulness. Walk in purity. Address your sin. Repent from it, but do not allow it to throw you into the flames of hell. Because God's truth declared in the gospel has declared you otherwise. But notice that he's calling his congregation to remember. Remember. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. You're not hiding any sin from him. He knows your sin. And you know that he knows, and you're just apprehensive to even come to him. Just remember. Remember who he has declared you to be. Remember through justification that before him, positionally, you are as sinless as his son. So here, John is telling these defeated or potentially defeated and doubting Christians to not only address their doubt through loving one another as Christ loved us, but also it's crucial that you remember again the gospel and what it has declared you to be. Remembrance. How crucial is remembrance to the believer? You think, I can remember. Why is that so important? Well, what's the point of the Lord's Supper? Do this in remembrance of me. Why do we have to do it so regularly? We don't remember very well. Oh, I remember the story of the gospel. Yes, the life of Christ, the death on the cross. You fail to remember what that has declared you, who it has declared you to be. You fail to remember what that has done to you before God, positionally. And this is why I know you fail to remember, because this is why you doubt. You fall back into the rut of basing your salvation on what you're doing or not doing, rather than who has done what and done it for you. Objective truth. God's truth is greater than our hearts. Now, truth is not there in the text, but that's what it means. That God is greater than our hearts. Yes, he's more powerful and overcomes our hearts, but it is his truth, the objective truth of the gospel. He's telling his congregation, remember, stop doubting. Your salvation is not based on your do's and don'ts. But how often do we fall into that? Oh, we may be good reformed Christians doctrinally, but practically we fall right back into that rut of unbelief or doubt because we base so much on performance. Now, I'm saying we can go out and live however we want and then claim that we are who we are in Christ. No, because he says a lot about that later on. If you believe it, you live it. He's talking about there are some believers, though, that just, man, they just struggle with walking in faith, in confident faith. And John's just giving some practical directives here, some simple directives. Here's how you need to put some spiritual vitamins in your diet to help build up confidence in the faith. Now, your confidence should not be based on, you're not saying, well, I don't love, therefore I'm not saved. No, you need confidence. Start loving. Start practicing sacrificial love. And number two, start preaching to yourself every day the truth of the gospel. What'd you sing in the hymn? Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. By God's sovereign power through the Spirit, he has applied, placed upon you, we call this the doctrine of imputation. He has imputed the righteousness of Christ upon you. You have not achieved the righteousness that he required. You cannot. You will not. One sin disqualifies you from God's righteousness. God demands sinless perfection, and he has imputed that to you by faith in Christ. So this is to overcome your condemning conscience. He knows every sin you've committed. He knows everything. Yet he still loves you as he loves his son because he has sovereignly set you apart that at the appointed time, overwhelm your conscience to repent and believe in the objective truth of God's word. Therefore, God has declared you, not you. You cannot declare yourself righteous. God has declared yourself righteous. And let God be true and every man a liar. You can take God's word to the bank. This is what he's declared of you. Now go in joyful peace. Rest in this truth. Christ is your Sabbath. Let this overcome your conscience. This is what we do every time we take the Lord's Supper. It serves as a reminder of the gospel to remind us that God is greater than our heart. Our salvation is not dependent upon our holding on, but Christ holding on for us. We are getting whipped by doubt incessantly. Come back to the essentials of the gospel, the perfect sinless life of Christ, his substitutionary death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. This is what our salvation is based on. Our faith is in this. It is not to be in our works or our performance. Remember that God's truth is greater than our hearts. Number three. Not only are we to love one another, not only are we to remember God's truth, but three, to build confident faith, John teaches boldly approach the throne of grace with your requests. This is in verses 21 through 23. Look at verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. When fear and insecurity give way to confidence, what joy and freedom the believer experiences in his or her walk of faith. This is what Christ desires for us. John teaches also that a confident faith is fed through a faithful prayer life. We need to be careful with this text. Remember, first of all, what John is not saying. John is not saying that if you pray confidently, then you can have anything you ask from God. We know from other texts that as we grow in faith, we learn what to ask for, and as we learn to ask according to the will of God, we receive it. However, the greater matter of the text here is showing the connection between confidence of faith and faithful prayer. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near. What is drawing near? Coming to the throne of grace in worship and prayer. Let us draw near with confidence, he writes, to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Confidence in the Hebrew text, as well as for the word here in 1 John, comes from the Greek word parisia. Parisia means this, boldness, but also more literally, freedom of speech. Parisia. It describes the privilege of coming before someone of importance, power, and authority, and feeling free to express whatever is on one's mind. I remember as an officer, my sergeants would come to me, and they would be hem-hawing around speaking military lingo, and I'd look at the sergeant and say, Sergeant, speak freely. Tell me. Boldness. It describes the privilege of coming before someone of importance, power, and authority, feeling free to express whatever is on one's mind. For the believer, it is coming into the presence of the Heavenly Father without fear. Freedom. Confidence is essential for a faithful, honest prayer life. If you're like me, though, when you are suffering from doubt, you're not only apprehensive to say certain things, but you're just apprehensive to pray. You've been foolish and disobedient, and you foolishly question, why would a God who is displeased with me want me to even come before him and talk with him? And here John is saying that's especially when God desires for us to come to him, as the author of Hebrews says, so that we may find mercy and aid. He knows everything. He's already said that. He knows how we are. He knows how foolish we can be. He knows how we think. And then we're to remind ourselves that we have freedom. We have freedom to come before him. Now, we don't strut before him as if, well, now you're going to listen to me. No, no, no. We're coming to the greater as the lesser. And we come to him and, Father, I just have a burden. And you come to him with the deepest, darkest, nagging sin in your life. You're apprehensive to even tell it to your pastor and your others, your accountability partners, and God's saying, come to me. Tell me. I already know. But speak freely. The regular refreshment from reminding ourselves of the gospel helps cultivate renewed confidence. That's the previous point, which in turn fuels the desire to pray. We know that when we come before him, we will not be rejected. We can have confidence to come because he sees us in a perfect position, in the position of his son, that we're sinless. So he's saying, come, you will not be cast away. Because you're coming to him as a sinless one because of who you are in the gospel. But in this sanctification process, we know that we are still yet sinning. So we come before him to address that. And you need to have confidence that you can come and speak freely and tell him about this. This is key to liberating confident prayer. So we remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel to cultivate renewed confidence, which in turn fuels the desire to pray and going to the Father and making our request known, which in turn only brings added confidence. When you continually remind yourself of how welcomed you are before the Heavenly Father, and you come before him and just spill out the burdens and the filth of your heart, God help me. God's Spirit, he testifies with our spirit. There's this renewed trust and this intimacy with the Father, which only builds continued confidence. Now, I know I'm speaking a lot experientially here, but there's an experiential aspect of the gospel. And you won't experience this unless you start practicing. So when John writes here, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him, First of all, it sounds as if getting anything we want is contingent upon being obedient. That sounds like conditional grace. God does desire for us to obey. Blessing does come through obedience, but this text is not to be used to teach that legal obedience is the key to getting anything we want. However, it does teach that obedience to Christ is key to liberating and confident prayer. What specifically is obedience to Christ? We'll look at verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has loved us. This sounds like John's version of the great commandment. What's the great commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And John here says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. It certainly is associated with that commandment. But now that we have the full revelation of Christ, we can interpret the great commandment through the full lens of New Testament revelation. Christ. Loving God is to come to him on his terms. Loving God is to come to God through Christ. To fully trust in Christ for our acceptance to God. Therefore, John writes, we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Our confidence in faith and to have our prayers heard is in Christ. Our coming to God confidently or boldly is based on the performance and work of Christ. Obedient prayer, Grace family, is a matter of faith in Christ. The connection. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Why do you think that we teach our children when they pray in Jesus' name? Do we have to say in Jesus' name every time we pray? No. But why we teach our children this is that we pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. Our prayers are to be Trinitarian, but we don't always say that in our prayers. But we must know that when we come to the Father, in order to believe that his ears are open to us, we've got to come to him through Christ. This is commandment. This is the loving God. We love who he loves. He loves his Son. And if we love God, we love his Son. And we come to God in confident faith that he will hear us, we better be coming through Christ. A lot of people say, oh, I pray to God. I pray to God every day. I'm just not one of those Christians. He's not listening to you according to his word. I mean, people will accuse me of being closed-minded and politically incorrect. Well, call me whatever you want. I'm just telling you what God's word says. That's why Jesus said, I am the way. He's not a way. He's the way. This is why we teach our children. We pray in Jesus' name. That's why when we pray oftentimes in public worship, we pray in Jesus' name. This is a commandment. In order to know that God lovingly receives us and his ears are open, we come by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So, remember, you who are doubting, when you come to unleash your hearts before God and you're coming in the name of his Son, God's ears are wide open. He's listening. Stop doubting. Don't allow your lack of performance to think that he's cast you aside. God has received the dirtiest, most rotten of scoundrels to come before him when they have come before him in repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who have been Christians for so long and have allowed deep doubt to creep in, John is saying, just remember. Be loving one another, but remember God's objective truth. And then get to the throne. Go. And go boldly. Better understood, go confidently. Confidently before the throne of grace, you will find mercy and aid. Because you're keeping his commandments. Well, I'm not following all the Ten Commandments. I'm messing up. He's speaking specifically here that you're coming by way of command through the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in him, and you're expressing that faith in him by loving one another. John MacArthur writes, faith in Christ and love for the brethren are inseparable, and they are both realities and imperative for all Christians. We are loyal to Him when we love one another. This is the outward expression of an inward reality. Your faith in Christ is expressed outwardly by loving one another. We know that we love the Lord Jesus when we love one another, the brethren. So you're keeping His commandments. You have freedom to come. You're struggling with sin. You have habitual besetting sin, and you're letting it defeat you and rob you of joy. Get to the throne. Go to the throne. Confess it before God. Start warring against that sin. God has not rejected you. Your faith is in Christ, not in your performance. Your faith is in His performance. So know that God's ears are open and you're being lovingly welcomed. This is the only way that you're going to cultivate confidence. Stop continuing to swim in the mire of your doubt and discouragement. Now finally, there's a fourth one. Verse 24, we need to build confident faith through persevering obedience. John writes, whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in them. And by this, we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. The Greek word meno, M-E-N-O, one of, if not the most favorite term of the Apostle John. We translate it as abide. You can go to John 15, all over his gospel, all over his epistles, abide. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in them. Meno means to stay or to remain. And again, the tense here conveys ongoing, remaining, abiding. Our salvation, again, is not contingent upon our abiding perseverance. Abiding perseverance is contingent upon God's persevering us. So get that out of your mind, that my salvation and even keeping my salvation is dependent upon my holding on. No, you will only hold on because Christ is holding on for you. There will come a point in time, if left to yourselves, at least the Arminians are consistent in this, if holding on is absolutely 100% dependent on you, you will let go. They say you can let go. There may be some aid from God, but it is synergistic. There's a lot of dependency on yourself. But because of a monergistic salvation, and because you will never lose your salvation, it's not because salvation is contingent upon your holding on. It is because Christ is holding on for you. Spurgeon, of course, my favorite preacher in history. He was Reformed, but he hated the last of the five. Perseverance of the saint. He called it perseverance of Christ. Now, I still call it perseverance of the saint, and I understand what the councils of Dort meant by that. Spurgeon did too. But he said for the layman, the people in the pew, they need to fully understand why it is that they do not lose their salvation, why it is that they are eternally secure. It is because someone greater than them is holding on for them, the perfect one. So, again, John is asking us to step back here and think of our responsibility in salvation, but he would never say that your salvation is contingent upon your holding on yourself. It is contingent upon the sovereign God holding on for you. But here, stepping back, looking at it from the temporal perspective, whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. What reflects God's persevering us is our persevering. But don't allow this to alleviate the sense of urgency to obey. We are responsible to obey. We approach obedience as if it is dependent on us, knowing that we must be granted the desire and ability to do so. In the end, we cannot appreciate or applaud our perseverance or our obedience, but only give thanks and applaud Christ for sovereignly granting ability and sealing us. So the point of the text here, again, is to build confidence of faith. So as far as it depends on us, we are to abide, remain in Christ's commandments. As you persevere in obedience, you're going to find that it will help dispel the doubt that you're struggling with. John again reminds us that in the end, your perseverance not only builds confidence and faith, but also gives evidence of your condition. Your persevering in faith gives evidence of Christ abiding in you. Notice the text again. And by this, what is by this here? Perseverance, abiding. And by this abiding, we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. This perseverance by this also refers to keeping His commandments. We are persevering in His commandments. You give evidence of being sealed and empowered by the Spirit of God. Let me just pause here and parenthetically insert this because, again, John is about orthodoxy as well as orthopraxy. This is why we Baptists are Trinitarian, because even though the word Trinity is not mentioned in the Scripture, Trinitarian theology is all throughout Scripture, and it's right here. Notice how John is an orthodox Trinitarian here. What is orthodox? Believing rightly, Trinitarian, God, three in one. Well, where are the three persons of the Trinity in this text? Well, notice he references God the Father in verses 17, 20, and 21. You say he just says God there. I don't see the word Father. Well, be careful. Look at verse 23. And this is His, pronoun H-I-S, His. Who is His? God the Father. How do we know that His is God the Father? Look at what else He says. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son. Now, only a father would look at someone and call him his son, so that's what it's here. Verses 17, 20, 21, and 23, God the Father. We know it is because He's referring to Jesus as His Son. And of course, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ as the Son of God, verse 23. And then in verse 24, He makes reference to the Holy Spirit. So John, orthodox Trinitarian. This is why we Baptists believe in the Trinity. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. No, it's not, but Trinitarian theology is riddled throughout all of Scripture. Right here. But again, back to the practical application of the text. Confidence is aided here by obedience to the Word of God. Our faith is not a matter of being the frozen chosen. Your Calvinism, or whatever you want to call it, your Reformed theology, should never lead you to a belief that I can sit back, do nothing, God just by osmosis puts it in me, and I'm good. Sound Reformed theology teaches that paradoxical truth of you are responsible to obey. And if you do not obey, obey the gospel, you will be judged. Because God has required all men to repent and believe. And their judgment for eternity will be based on whether or not they've repented and believed. But here's the paradoxical truth. You will not repent and believe unless you have been set apart to do so and therefore enabled by the Spirit of God to do so. What's paradox mean? It's two truths that seem to contradict one another yet stand side by side. You are responsible to repent and believe. You will be judged if you do not, but you will not unless you've been sovereignly enabled to do so. And here John is telling us to step back again and focus on the responsibility of the person. Build confidence by keeping His commandments. That we believe in the name of His Son and we love one another just as He has commanded us. And whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. You're responsible to abide, but you will not abide unless the Spirit has been granted. So you persevere as you are persevered. Persevere so that you will build confident faith. In conclusion, let's finish up. Joe, I didn't come for a doctrinal sermon today. I come to hear some help about my doubt. Listen again. Remember, you're suffering with weak faith. You doubt incessantly. Let the Word of God instruct you today. Build confident faith first, as we've heard, by loving one another. You're a person who has trouble loving and giving yourself to the church. God has brought this command to you today, not to condemn you and to heap burdensome demands on you, but giving you this command to liberate you from the ongoing doubt and condemnation your heart so often brings upon you.
Start warring against your doubt this morning by taking advantage of opportunities set before you to sacrificially love your brothers and sisters of the faith. You will not only receive a blessing, but based on the authority of God's word, you will sense doubt begin to erode. Number two, you build confident faith by remembering. Remembering what? That God's objective truth is greater than your condemning conscience. Your faith should never be based on your performance, your lack of obedient works, or your numerous obedient works. Your faith is based totally on the work of Christ. And when doubting, you need to come back to the gospel and refresh your heart on the truth of your salvation, that your salvation rests upon. We have the Lord's Supper once a month. That may not be enough. Some churches do it once a week. I don't have a problem with that. I think sometimes we have a tendency to trivialize it if we do it too much, but there's nothing biblically wrong with that. There's no set calendar how often we should. You're saying, I need it every day. Start preaching yourself the gospel every day. Remembering the gospel to refresh your heart of the objective truth, the truth of which your salvation rests upon. Not on you, not on your works, but on Christ. So build confident faith by regular remembrance. Number three, build confident faith through bold and faithful prayer. Remember why God welcomes you and comes, and you come regularly to Him no matter where you are or what you have done to find grace and aid. There is a great connection to confident faith and faithful prayer. Oftentimes I can find it. A lot of times I'm struggling with doubt. Look at my prayer life. It's been fairly non-existent. Well, you're going to neglect prayer, you're going to struggle with doubt. And number four, build confident faith through persevering obedience. Works do not save us, but faithful obedience aids to building confidence. Faithful obedience reveals that Christ abides in you. You persevere because He perseveres in you. However, you are to live. Live as if it depends upon you, knowing that it all depends upon God. And as you do these things, you'll find doubt dissipate. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.